open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning we want to consider together verses beginning at 33. But let's place those verses in context by beginning our reading at verse 17. "Do not think," Jesus said, "do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Verse 20. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." If you were to make a list of the five worst sins, five things that are at the top of the worst possible things you could do, I doubt that our topic this morning would make the top five. Matter of fact, my guess is that most of us could list the 10 things we consider to be the worst possible activities of which we're capable and still wouldn't include the one that Jesus listed as number 3. In the passage before us, Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples, those who have left their fishing nets behind and are following him and seeking to discover and then to develop in their lives those characteristics that please him, that honor him. They have become participants in the kingdom of God, and they are being taught from these verses what it means to be a citizen. What does good citizenship look like? In order to accomplish that goal, Jesus is comparing and contrasting his teaching, his standards, the expectations of the citizens of the kingdom of God against those standards that were put in place at Mount Sinai when God established an earthly people and made them his covenant people. Now, the first two examples Jesus uses would be on everybody's list. He starts by talking about murder. All of us agree that murder is a bad thing. You should not take somebody else's life. That also made number 2 on the bottom 6 of God's 10 commandments: thou shalt not kill. Then Jesus moves to the subject of adultery. All of us would agree that the sin of adultery violates the 7th commandment. Now, if you only know about adultery in the abstract and not the concrete, then you may debate whether it's really all that important or not. But if your mate commits adultery, or if you become involved in adultery, and the Spirit of God convicts your heart, you'll then know that adultery ought to be up there in that list of the worst things humans can do with their lives. But the third thing Jesus puts on his list is kind of astonishing. It has to do with the matter of words. It has to do with our conversation. It has to do with making oaths, swearing, making promises, and keeping them. In our last three messages, Some of you have been troubled because you have wondered and asked, is it possible for a person who has committed murder? Is it possible for a person who has committed adultery? Is it possible that they could be children of God, members of God's family, going to heaven? Try to think how to answer that question for you in a way that would clarify. Perhaps this will help. This is the basketball season. When an athlete is placed by the coach on the floor to play, he has 5 chances to break the rules. They're called fouls. The rule book is very clear as to what constitutes a foul. And when you foul, the referee, hopefully, will note the foul, stop the play, and award the person you fouled a certain advantage, whether it's inbounding the ball or whether it's a penalty shot from the free throw line. Now, let's suppose that you're playing the game and you play the whole game and you do not foul 5 times. If you don't foul 5 times, and if the coach is pleased with your play, you get to play the whole game. Every minute you can play. If you play the whole game and you don't even foul once, does that mean you win the game? Yes? No. But you played the whole game without fouling. Surely that merits being on the winning team, wouldn't you think? No, because in the skill, in the game of basketball, there are 2 principles that are operating simultaneously. One has to do with violating the rules. 5 fouls, and you forfeit your right to play. But the game is won or lost based upon points that are made by putting the ball in the basket. So you could play all game, no fouls, and still lose the game. Now that's a crude attempt to illustrate to you that according to the Word of God, the matter of being a member of God's family, the matter of salvation, operates with 2 principles. One principle has to do with your fouling. You're breaking the laws, violating God's clear commands and expectations. But if you played your whole life and never fouled once, would you still get to go to heaven? No. No, you wouldn't. See, the problem is that we need something positive, not just a record that shows we didn't do anything negative. We need to score points. We need to have points added to our team score if we're going to win. And those points added in Scripture are called righteousness or holiness or godliness. Our problem is that we can't get through the first quarter of the game without fouling. We are all foulers. And that demonstrates that we have fallen short of the holiness of God. But even if we didn't foul, we still wouldn't win the game. That's what grace is all about. Grace means that God scored the points we need to win the game. And when we choose to play on His team, you automatically win the game because of His grace. He gives you His righteousness. He declares that you are righteous And that means that he puts on your account all of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's a gift, that's a deposit, that's something you can never earn. You'll never deserve it. It's the gift of God. And it's because of that gift we win. It's because you have that gift of righteousness that you go to heaven. Getting to heaven is not a matter of our accumulated good works. It's not a matter of your getting fewer fouls than somebody else during your life. It's a matter of having the perfect righteousness of God. And you only get that as a gift. So if you're struggling, trying to get to heaven by your good works, Jesus is telling you, you'll never make it. But if you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he gives to you all of the points that are possible in the game of life. All of the positive righteousness that God himself possesses is put to your account, added in the column of your team's score, so that you win, not because you didn't foul, but because he gives you his righteousness. Does that help? Now, sometimes people who have been saved by God's wonderful gift of grace forget that. And they get to thinking that they're pretty hot stuff. And that they don't do the bad stuff they used to do. They don't foul as often as they used to. And so they look around at people that they consider to be fouling players. People that are really playing a bad game. And these feeling good about their righteousness folks begin to lift their eyebrows and say, I'm not sure you're good enough to make it to heaven. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees had done. That's exactly what Jesus is coming against. What he's talking about in these verses is that you don't get to heaven by keeping the law, even if you kept it perfectly. And so Jesus is opening the package of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, how do you do that? You can do that with your eye. You can do that in your mind. Thou shalt not kill. How do you do that? Well, you can do that by an angry spirit. And what Jesus is showing is, Jesus is showing that no one can keep the law, play the whole game without ever fouling once. No one except himself. And what he's showing in these passages is that he is an exception to all other humans. Because he never once committed murder, never once committed adultery, never once did his yes mean anything but yes and his no mean anything but no. He lived a perfect, righteous life. And therefore he is able to give to you his righteousness and forgive you of your fouls. Now, in the passages before us, at first blush, it would seem that we've come a long way from the gross sins of murder and adultery when we talk about oaths. But Jesus knew the power of words, the importance of communication. And he knew the tendency of the human evil heart, like yours, like mine, to use words to deceive, to use words to create false impressions, to use words to disadvantage other people around us and even to destroy their reputation or their work. So Jesus puts words up there right alongside murder and adultery. He's absolutely right in doing so. Because if you think biblically about it, you soon discover that out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So those words that tumble through my lips have a source deep down in my thoughts and in my character. They are a demonstration of what's really inside of me. And no matter how I dress up myself and how polished and how poised and how perfect I want to be thought by others to be, when I open my mouth, my true self comes streaming out. That's why James said in James chapter 3 that while men control and tame lions and elephants and these huge creatures of the wild, the one part of creation that is most difficult to tame is the tongue. In James chapter 3, James says that the sign of maturity in a person's life is the use and product of their tongue. Now, the particular problem that Jesus is addressing here has to do with the Old Testament command back there in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus and in Exodus chapter 20. The command of God that we should not use His name in vain. That we should not bring a false report against our neighbor. Using words destructively, seductively, deceptively. See, what would happen is, in the Old Testament days, people would want another individual to trust them. And so they would make a promise and they would edge their promise or they would weight their promise by saying something like, as God is in His heaven, you can trust me to, and then they'd make the promise. Or they would say, may God strike me dead if I don't, and then they would make a promise. What they were doing was they were leveraging the character, the integrity, the respect and reverence for God to their own personal destructive use. Swearing that we usually think about is a form of the same thing. When a person swears in the sense of vulgarity or profanity, what they're doing is they're taking something that has value, something that is considered holy, or something that is above reproach, and they're bringing it down and using it to express their own boldness or their own anger. When a person says, may God condemn that thing. And you know how they say that. What they're really doing is, with their mouth, they're wanting the audience to be impressed that they are calling on God to do my will and judge that act or that activity that is displeasing to them. Or when somebody takes the name of God or the name of Jesus in vain, they swear. What they're trying to do is they're trying to impress you with their boldness, with their with their strength, with their courage, that they could take the highest name in the universe and drag it down in the mud, step on it, and thereby prove that they're big men, that they're big women. Now, what they're really doing is demonstrating that they have a very limited vocabulary. That's what they're demonstrating. And they're showing that they have no maturity and no ability to master their own discipline. That's what they're showing. But they want to come across as being urbane, worldly, sophisticated, in control, strong, on top of their game. Even God has to do their bidding. And they think nothing at all of taking things that are treated and known to be sacred and profaning them, desecrating them verbally as a demonstration of their prowess, their moxie, their bigness. That's swearing. The idea in the oath and the idea in swearing is to reach outside yourself for something that your audience of 1 or 1,000 or 100 million will consider to be strong security, and you're using that to weight the trust of those you want to believe your word. Now, Jesus cuts through all this and he says, swear not at all. Stop that. Don't do that at all. Because anything that you would use outside yourself to weight the opinion of your word is not yours to control. Why would you swear by heaven? That's God's throne, not yours. If you swear by something in the earth, that's God's footstool. It's not yours. You can't change it. Don't even swear by the hair on your head, because you can't change one hair from white to black. Now, what Jesus is not talking about there is the contemporary dyeing of one's hair. If you do dye your hair, we can wait 6 or 8 weeks and we'll see that it was just superficial. What Jesus is talking about is you can't even get into the substructure of your scalp and change the coloring mechanism that controls the color of the hairs of your head. His point is all of those things belong to God. They are in God's province. Don't leverage them to support your flimsy promise or your shaky promise. Because if you do, you're taking the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. And you're violating God's integrity. What should you do then? Verse 37, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these comes out of the evil one. That's the verse you might want to memorize. It is intriguing because it calls us to be people of integrity with our words. If you mean yes, then say yes. And if you mean yes and say yes, you don't need an oath to support it. If you mean no, and you say no, and that's what you mean, you don't need an oath to support it. You are being a person of integrity. You are being transparent. You are being honest. You don't need to keep lengthy records. Just speak the truth. Speak it graciously. Speak it kindly. And let it stand on its own integrity. Let your words be truthful. Now, why would this be a problem that would rate it number 3 on Jesus' scale of social and spiritual problems? Here's why. If you go all the way back in the book of Genesis to the time God created Adam and Eve, you meet a creature called the serpent. The serpent speaks to Eve and says, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden." Using words, the serpent focused Eve's attention upon the bounty of God's goodness and the restriction of God's grace. And Eve responded, "Yeah, we can eat of all of these fruits and vegetables and herbs. They're all here, and God has created all of them for our blessing, and we may eat of all of them and as much as we want, except for one." There's a tree in the middle of the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said we should not eat of that, neither should we touch it, lest we die. Eve added to God's word. God had said, "Don't eat." Eve added, "Neither shall we touch it." She elevated her attitude. She elevated her word to God's word. So that in Eve's mind now, she's set up. She has already made her opinion equal to God's word. Thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt not touch it. Then Satan had his second response to that. Ye shall not surely die. God doesn't really mean what you thought he meant, Eve, when you heard him say, "In the day you eat, you're dead." That's not what God meant. God's word cannot be trusted, Eve. And therein, Satan discovered and deployed his most successful tool for deception. It is to call into question the words of God. When God says yes, he really doesn't mean that, Eve. He just means maybe. When God says no, he doesn't mean no. He just means sometimes. Eve bought the lie. Now, the whole purpose of the series of messages is that we want to become like our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father wants us to know that when he says yes, you can take it to the bank. It means yes. It meant yes when he said it. It will mean yes 100 billion years later, because God speaks out of his heart, and his heart is true. And God doesn't equivocate what he means by what he said. Satan, on the other hand, is the father of lies. He uses words to create unreal expectations. He creates fantasy worlds by his words. And for you to accept his words and act upon them, he has to make you equivocate God's words so that you won't act upon them. Because deception means taking a truth and distorting it just enough to make it say something different. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows that words are powerfully important. And he knows the communication between us is the way we live. And he knows that we make decisions based upon what we understand from our conversation with others. And he knows that everybody in the world uses words to deceive their neighbors and friends. He knows that lying is so common among mortals that we expect it. And so Jesus says, If you're going to be the light of the world, if you're going to be the salt, then you need to speak the truth. You need to minimize your words. You don't need to elaborate. You don't need to add to. Just speak truth sincerely, simply, graciously. Let your yes be yes, and you'll be like your Father in heaven. When you mean no, say no, and you'll be like your Father in heaven. Because he is the truth, and he is the word. He is the truth expressed in communication forms, and you and I need to be exactly like that. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to mimic our Father in heaven with our use of words, then we are party with the evil one. We are giving evil place in our lives. And through sharing in the evil one's tactics, we are distorting reality. We are shielding our friends and our relatives and our mates and our children from knowing the truth about us. And we are advancing illusion, deception, destruction. Your words are critically important. Now, that's also true because God has given to you and me, Christian friend, the responsibility and opportunity of speaking God's words. We are his ambassadors. We are here with the assignment to say to others what he has said to us. We are to take this book where his words are clearly recorded, and we are to make them the standard of our behavior through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, and we are to make them the essence of our communication so that people around us listening to our words need to detect the truth and through that truth come to know the truth, our Father who is in heaven. Our words, then, you see, are more important than our actions. Because our actions are always subject to interpretation. Our words are to be clear, precise, and exact expressions of the truth. Well, how did you do this week? Did you tell a half-truth? A white lie? Did you create a false impression? Did you just plain lie through your teeth? Did the pressures around you mount to the place where you felt the only way you could save face was to distort truth? In order to save your own self, to protect yourself from embarrassment, or from being transparent, you manufactured falsehood. If you did, when you did, then you clouded the clear picture of God and God's truth that your Heavenly Father wanted you to reflect to your world. Words are to civilization and society what gasoline is to an automobile. They are the energy and power by which communication, understanding, trust, and cooperation is engendered, and by which and through which we share ourselves and experience others. Words. Let your yes mean yes. That is, make your words the honest expression of what's really going on in your heart. And if what's going on in your heart isn't right, then ask the Spirit of God, Christian friend, to change your heart, to create a new heart inside of you, so that when the words go out of your mouth and the words express what's in your heart, you'll have no reason for embarrassment or shame. Swear not at all. Become a person whose words engender trust because they communicate what's really going on in your heart. We hear you, Lord Jesus. We hear you saying to us this morning that our words really matter. We want with all our hearts to be people of clean speech, wholesome conversation. We hear you this morning saying that our words are very, very important, and that you are depending upon us to be people of honest communication and clear words. Forgive us for the times we have trashed our talk, thinking thereby we would blend in with the crowd around us, or thinking that we could escape revealing who we truly are. Remind us this morning that you weigh our hearts as you measure our words. Our Savior always spoke the truth. He passed this test and finished his life always only speaking truth. But then he didn't have the problem inside his heart that each of us have. I pray that this morning you would draw us to deal with our verbiage, our tongues, our words. As you're sitting there this morning quietly thinking, would you ask the Spirit of God to go through your vocabulary at these moments and clean out all of the garbage? Would you ask the Spirit of God to go through and make your tongue sweet and pleasant instead of bitey and bitter? For your words to be right, your heart needs to be clean. If you've never had a clean heart, then yield your heart, your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to come in into your life, and he will make your heart right. He will cleanse you from sin. He'll set you free from bitterness and anger and hostility and pride and judgmental spirit. And he'll begin to create a new vocabulary, both inside and outside. If God has talked to you this morning about these things, don't even stand up from where you're sitting until you've confessed to him your need, received from him his cleansing, and committed yourself to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, and ask him to make your language true.